In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, beginning in about verse 24 of that text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, describes a number of things that he suffered as a child of God. What he describes is a life that was a very difficult life. You might remember that he was a son of favor as he lived among the Jews, a man who was educated by the chiefest of the teachers of the Jews, a man who in his religious upbringing was a strict Pharisee and received the respect of other Jews with regard to his adherence to the law, one who was a Roman citizen and an individual of some influence. And yet he at one time said that he gave up all of those things and counted them as refuse that he might win Christ, and never regretted that. But he traded the life of ease and a life of favor for that of a servant of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus was the one, the Master, who, because the world hated the light and loved the darkness, when he came into the world and exposed them, killed him. And we are told that because Jesus is our Master, that we should not expect any different or better treatment from others as a result of our service and our following of him. And I think that's indicated very clearly in this text in 2 Corinthians 11. I want you to notice in verse 24 and going on what we are told that he suffered as a result of his ministry in the Lord. We're told, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, if we were to look at that list, we would describe the life of the Apostle Paul as a rather miserable life. That his life at one point in time was a life of favor, but it took a turn for the worse. And from that point in time, that he became a child of God until his death, he found only a reversal of fortune, only difficulties and trials and tribulations. If you were to describe that type of individual under most circumstances, you would talk about the good part of his life and the bad part of his life, the happy part of his life and the troubled part of his life. But that sets the basic tenor and concept of the Christian walk. And what is seemingly a contradiction, because I want to spend the time that we have in the epistle to the Philippians, and I want you to turn with me there. Note that despite the fact that the Apostle Paul suffered as much as he did because he was a Christian and because he was an apostle and a minister of Jesus Christ, that despite that, he was an individual who found great happiness and joy in his life. It is not what on the surface it would seem to be. Nevertheless, it is indeed true. And I think the epistle to the Philippians is one that is important for us, not only in what it teaches, but the tone of the epistle. And I want to spend just a little bit of time this evening talking about the basic tone of that text. You'll remember the occasion of that writing. We'll go ahead and just make note of the first slide up on the board, because there is that statement made in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And that, I think, we'll use as the title of the lesson, to rejoice in the Lord always. The Apostle Paul, that same individual that we referred to just a few moments ago, that had suffered so much in his life, and here on this particular occasion, at the occasion of this particular writing of this particular epistle, was at that time imprisoned in Rome, nevertheless is the one that said that we are to rejoice, and not only to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord always. And so here was an individual in the midst of such unfortunate circumstances that he was imprisoned, that he was in chains, and yet the tenor, the tone of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians is one of great joy, partially because of the circumstances of the writing, which had to do with his commendation of the Philippians because of their fellowship with him in the gospel, but also, and specifically with regard to his particular circumstance and how that was a cause or a reason for him to rejoice. Notice, first of all, that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he said, "Brethren, I want you to know that the things which happened to me," having reference to his imprisonment, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, it's one of those situations. Here's an old saying that you may be familiar with. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. I think Paul was doing that somewhat. Not to demean or dismiss this attitude, but it's an appropriate response. He was in a difficult circumstance in that he was in prison, but there were several positive things that had come out of those circumstances. Every cloud has a silver lining is another saying that we're familiar with that basically establishes that same premise. Even though Paul was in prison, the fact was there were individuals who had heard the gospel as a result of that imprisonment. Not only at his own hand, having reference to the palace guard, who came to that understanding that his chains were in Christ. That is, he was serving this imprisonment because he was a child of God, not because he had done anything wrong, but simply because of what he was proclaiming and preaching. But secondly, that those who also were given the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, others were encouraged by his steadfastness as he was in prison. He said, "My brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and were much more bold to speak the word without fear." Basically, they had the idea that if Paul could do it, and if Paul's spirit was not broken, and Paul could continue to rejoice and continue to fight the good fight despite the circumstances that he was in, there is no cause or reason for us to be either ashamed or to be fearful as we proclaim that gospel as well. And so they were emboldened to preach as well. So there's some good things that were happening as a result of it. Not wishful thinking on his part, actual positive things that happened despite those circumstances. And so there was a reason for him to rejoice. But it is interesting, again, that the entire tone of the epistle is one of happiness, one of rejoicing. That's not always the case, by the way, in the Apostle Paul's writings. In that second epistle, as we read through that list, you'll remember what he referred to, the cares that came upon him daily, his concern for the churches. And there were certain epistles the Apostle Paul wrote that were not positive in tone at all. In fact, his epistle to the Corinthians, especially that first one, basically consisted of a series of admonitions because of all the things the brethren at Corinth were doing wrong. As he wrote the churches of Galatia, you'll remember, he had come among them and he had established the truth and established churches in various places in that province and then gone on. And then others had come in and he wrote them and he said, "I'm amazed." And the amazement was not in happiness but despair. "I'm amazed that you're so soon turning away from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel." And spoke in very plain terms about the dangers, the accursed thing that would come upon them as a result of the teaching of any other gospel than that which has been preached, which is the gospel of our Lord. And so he is negative, if necessary, in tone when that particular circumstance requires it. But in this particular epistle, it was an epistle of joy. There were a number of reasons why he was happy and a number of things he referred to that can bring Christians joy, cause us to rejoice. And those are the things we want to emphasize in the study this evening. So we're going to look at a couple of passages in the book of or the Epistle to the Philippians, and we're going to see how these things are appropriate for rejoicing, and how that as Christians we can emulate the example of Paul, and despite any difficult circumstances in our life, we too can have a cause or reason to rejoice. We as Christians ought to be enjoying our lives and in service to the Master. And we can do so despite outward circumstances that may beset us. If Paul has taught us anything, he's taught us just that. And so notice, first of all, the statement in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 5. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The apostle was diligent in his prayers to God with regard to the Philippians and rejoiced with regard to the fellowship that he had with them. And of course, that fellowship was referring not only to the kinship that they had in Jesus Christ, but also the work that they had done with him. The church in Philippi had always been very much desirous of assisting the Apostle Paul in his preaching of the gospel. And as a result of their fellowship with him, as a result of their efforts to benefit him, to supply his needs, it enabled him to share that gospel with others. And so they had a part in that, and that was something that caused him to rejoice. The same thing is true here. Whether it be with regard to my efforts as a local evangelist or the support that we offer to men in other places, we're supporting two men as well as actually six men, so because we do have four men in India that we are supporting in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And we ought to rejoice in the fact that whenever those men in their preaching, those that we have supported in the past as well as now, when they have an effect, when they do some good, when they accomplish something for the cause of Christ, we have a part in that as a congregation of God's people. And it's something that should be on our minds, something we should be considering, the good that is done as we share in the fellowship of the gospel in other places. We may not have that ability to be there. It may not be within our ability to take off from our work. We may not have the talent to go to those places and actually preach to those people. But we have fellowship with them in the preaching of truth by the monies that we send them and their support. And that is truly a cause and reason for rejoicing. The apostle rejoiced in that that congregation had helped him. They should rejoice in that we are able to help them in the preaching of truth, but I think it's cause for us to rejoice as well as we have opportunity to fellowship with them in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And then we'll go to the next slide, if we can get it to work. I hope it didn't freeze up on us. I know. Got a problem here. And this is not a good thing. So let me see if I can real quickly change it. Okay, I'm going to sit down here and preach, if you don't mind, because I need this. I didn't have my notes with me, so we'll keep with the slides. Chapter 1 and verse 18. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 18, the statement made, "What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." This is the second point that we want to make with regard to rejoicing. Whenever Christ is preached, it is a cause for rejoicing. Now again, remember that the Apostle Paul in this, he himself suffered as a result of the preaching of Christ. It was specifically the preaching of Christ, as we alluded to a few moments ago, in that the Apostle was in jail, the palace guard, it was evident to them that his chains were in Christ. It was because of the fact that the Apostle Paul had preached that he was suffering, specifically the reason why he was suffering, and yet it was a reason for him to rejoice. The preaching of Christ is a cause for rejoicing. Anytime there is an opportunity for the gospel of Christ to be shared with any individual, it is a cause or a reason for rejoicing. Brethren, there are many opportunities that we have. We talk again about the efforts that we have in gospel meetings. We talk about the opportunity that we have in sharing the gospel over the internet. We talk about the podcast. We talk about the men that we support. We talk about the opportunities that you have individually as you go day by day in your life sharing the gospel with others. All of these are opportunities for us to preach Christ. And that is something that we should, again, take advantage of, and we should do so with an appreciation for that opportunity. It should be something that will cause us truly to rejoice and truly to be happy. And so chapter 1, verse 18 indicates the same thing. I'm glad it started working again. I can get back up at the front. Chapter 1 and verse 25. The cause of a life of faith. Chapter 1, verse 25. "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." I want you to think about that for a few moments. The Philippians were maturing. The Philippians were growing as Christians. They were becoming stronger as Christians. And as a result of that life that they were living, a life of faithfulness, there was a cause for joy. And I think here, the Apostle Paul is referring to the joy that the Philippians had, the joy of faith. And I want you to note, again, that a life that is lived as a life of faith is a life that is a life of joy. Now, contrast that with individuals who allay themselves against God and His will. The way of a transgressor is hard. It is a difficult way. Whenever God established this universe and established the laws of this universe and established the institutions of our world and our cultures, and He did so in the recognition and knowledge of what was needful for man. Whenever men make decisions to go against that, it is a hard life that they choose. Now, I understand the enticements that the devil placed before us, the patina of allurement and of happiness and of excitement and enjoyment that the devil puts on all of those sinful things. It's something that truly is alluring, and it unfortunately will catch us from time to time. But I know time and again of individuals, Christians, for example, who have fallen into sinful practice. And invariably, they come to me in tears. And when I have opportunity to talk to them about it, they talk about their sin. They talk about what it was that caused them to begin sinning, whatever that sin may be. The allurement that was there, how they thought, how they would enjoy it, or how the temptation was such to where they decided that they would give up the life of faith that they were living, and instead they would follow this path. And choices are made. And as a result of those choices, there were repercussions. There were damages that came as a result of the life that they lived. Ultimately, to the point to where they appear at this point in time in my office or in my home or before me or perhaps the elders of the congregation, and they're in tears. Their life, it seems, is in shambles because of how things have fallen apart. Well, why was that? Because they had transgressed the laws of God. Because they had sinned. Because they had fallen away. That's why they were where they were. And oftentimes you'll have an individual who will repent of that sin and will regain that standing, and at least for a period of time will have a modicum of joy and happiness because they're serving God, and then here comes the allurement again and they are caught therein. It is a cycle that happens time and time again. You would think people would learn about that. Unfortunately, the devil has strong enticements that he places before us. But understand, if you choose to go against God, if you choose not to follow God, what you are choosing is a life that cannot be a joyful life. I'm not saying that there will not be times when you'll have happiness. There will not be times that you will laugh. But the end of that life is ruin. And in fact, that dissolution and that ruin comes so often, even as you're living it, to the point where your life is completely destroyed as you imbibe in such ungodliness. But in contrast to that, even if a life lived as a child of God is a life of self-control, even if it must be a life of self-denial, even if as a result of the life that you live you suffer for your faith, it still can be a life of joy, a life of rejoicing. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he referred to the joy of our faith. And then we'll go on in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. Of the text. Chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul talked about the subject of unity. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There is a reason for rejoicing when brethren speak and act in the same way, when there is that unity of mind. He says they are to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And in fact, that describes the various aspects of unity. And we need to, again, recognize that unity is a cause for rejoicing. Very difficult for us to be happy, for us to rejoice as a congregation of God's people. And of course, that's the context of this particular passage, the unity that was needful in that congregation in Philippi. It's very difficult to be joyful if there is division that exists. It is important that we all speak the same thing, having reference to having unanimity in doctrine and in teaching. It is important that we have the same concern for one another, having reference to deference and humility as we treat one another, as we exalt one another, as we esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves, which if you'll notice is found in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for the interest of, or your interest of your own, but also the interest of others. And then thirdly, with reference to the fact that we are to have the same love for one another. And brethren, that is needful. And if we have those things, then we can indeed rejoice, and it is cause for rejoicing in the fact that the Philippians had that unity, and he called them to it. In fact, there was anything in Philippi that was amiss. There were a couple of ladies in the congregation didn't seem to be being unified, didn't get along together, and he called them to that, admonished them to be that. But he said, I want you to be of the same mind. And if you are of the same mind, the Apostle Paul said, it will make me happy. Well, brethren, I don't want to put myself in the same shoes as the Apostle Paul, but I'll say it too. If each and every one of us as a congregation of Christians can have the same accord, be of the same mind, and have the same love for one another, it's going to make me happy. It'll make the elders happy. And I guarantee it will make you happy as well, because unity is what God expects of us. And as we are unified, we have that ability to share the gospel with others, which is God's desire for us. As we continue on in chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18 of the text, the Apostle Paul has reference to his sacrifice and the life that he lived. And he said, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. There is a reason for rejoicing. And I think this lies at the very center of the premise of the lesson, that the Apostle Paul, despite the fact that he suffered so much as a Christian, he still is happy. How can that be? Well, there is a reason for rejoice, in that the sacrifice that he made of himself was in the cause of Christ. It was a sacrifice in service to the Lord. And there is a reason for rejoicing that. To be happy despite the outward circumstances of your life because of what you are accomplishing. And we just as an aside, we sometimes wonder how it is that they can continually recruit these suicide bombers in these terrorist activities that are going on in Iraq and of course, endanger other parts of the world, even our own, from time to time. How can you keep getting people, after they have seen it happen time and time and time again, to get in a car with a whole bunch of explosives or to wear explosives on your body just for the purpose of walking towards someone? And as long as you can get just two or three gathered together, the more the merrier, of course, but just get a few to just completely destroy yourself, so that you can take just a few out. How do they keep getting people willing to do that and to volunteer for it? It's because of what they think that they're going to get. You see, they've got this view that if they give up their life here on this earth, that guarantees for them some great and wondrous reward in paradise. And as a result of that faith, and they are convinced of the truthfulness of that, because the cause is sufficient, because the reward is sufficient, they're willing to give up their life. Well, brethren, those individuals are basing that in a false hope. But our hope in Christ is not false. Now, the purpose of this lesson is not to go into the reasons or the evidences with regard to our faith. We've done that plenty of times. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talked about how that Christ was raised from the dead, that if he was not raised from the dead, then we are to be most pitied among men because we have no hope in this world. But Christ was raised, and as the fact Christ was raised, it offers us that hope of eternity. Any sacrifice that we make of ourselves on this earth, even to the point of death, is a cause of rejoicing because that sacrifice and the persecution proves us worthy of that eternal reward. That's why the Apostle Paul could rejoice. He said, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain here is more needful for you. He had a desire to be with Christ. He didn't have a problem. If even dying for his faith and the profession of his faith, it is something that caused him joy in the recognition and realization of what had or what was to come, what the Lord had to offer him. I know whom I am persuaded, Paul said, and he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. And so the Apostle Paul had confidence in his sacrifice, and that confidence led him to rejoice. And then, if you'll notice, in chapter 2 and verse 28, there is a reference there to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the individual who had been sent by the church at Philippi to the Apostle Paul. And he had come to Paul. He had come through some very difficult times during his trip and the time that he had spent with Paul. In fact, he had been near death as a result of that. And Paul was sending him back with the letter to express his appreciation to the church at Philippi. But here was an individual who had almost given his life in sacrifice to this particular apostle. And so there was that fellowship that they had, that companionship that they had in Christ. Notice what he said about Epaphroditus. He said, "I send him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful." Epaphroditus had to leave them. And you need to remember this, that when Epaphroditus left, it wasn't getting on a train or getting on a plane and spending a few days. And it wasn't possible for them to do as we do. Fortunately, Brother Foster, who at this point in time is the one who mails out all of the support checks, that's what he does. His most dangerous trip is perhaps down to the post office, which can be a little bit difficult with the traffic that we have in River Oaks from time to time. But that's he didn't even have to do that. He could just go to the front porch and put it there and let the postman worry about the traffic. So we've got it a little bit better than they did in the gift that they were sending to the Apostle Paul. But Epaphroditus willingly gave that up, was gone for such a long period of time. They had heard about the fact that he was near death. The Apostle Paul said, yes, he was, but he's better now. And I'm sending him back to you. And the interesting thing about it is the Apostle Paul understood the nature of their care and their concern. He wanted Epaphroditus to be back with his brethren, to be back with his family, and he knew that it would be something that would cause them to rejoice. Now, there are any number of circumstances where that might would apply. There's one that I do want to make reference to, and that is with regard to our young people as they leave our homes. That's something that gets me kind of close to heart. Of course, Joshua's been gone for some time now. Kendra's going to be at the end of this week going back to Cisco, and it's a good thing that she's only an hour and a half away to where she can come back and forth quite often. But that's a difficult thing. And whenever they come home, and I guess it doesn't matter. I'll have to talk to some of the members of this congregation who have older children. But any time they come home, no matter how long they've been gone, when they come home, it's a cause for rejoicing. And so we understand that view. And if we can bring them back home as faithful children of God, the rejoicing is even greater. But we need to recognize that as a congregation, as a family, that's always the case. And it is indeed a wondrous thing to recognize there are individuals who may be out and who may be about, and they may actually be doing the work of the Lord. And when they come home, they're returning to us as a part of our family. And as they are faithful and coming home safely, it is something that is a cause for rejoicing. What's being referred to here is the sense of family that existed in the congregation at Philippi. It's one that we should emulate. We would do well to emulate and to recognize that we as a congregation are a family as well. I would ask you, if you're a member of this church and there are individuals who are also likewise members of this church that you're not familiar with, you don't know well, get to know them. Talk to them. Understand what their cares and concerns and needs are and their interests, and develop that relationship that we might have that fellowship and kinship with one another. Because when one member rejoices, all the members should rejoice with it. When one member suffers, we all suffer with them. And that kind of empathy and that kind of love is something that is so wonderful, such a blessing as we seek to serve God. To recognize that we are a family and we can depend upon one another is such a wonderful thing. And so brotherly safety and companionship is something. Brotherly companionship, brotherly affection, that's something to rejoice about. Something to be happy about. And the Apostle Paul indicated that in his life. And then going into chapter 2, and actually there are two places where this is emphasized, in 2 and verse 16 as well as chapter 4 and verse 1. But in 2:16, the Apostle said, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, here he's referring to his steadfastness in his ministry and the purpose behind it, the reason behind it. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, "My beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So here he's referring to the Philippians and their steadfastness and the fact that their steadfastness is causing him joy. So he was happy in the fact that they were laboring for Christ, but also understand and recognize that the Apostle Paul was looking forward to the opportunity to rejoice in the day of Christ, and that he had been steadfast in his labor that he had proffered to God as well. Here is ultimately where the rejoicing comes. Again, we talked about this. The Apostle Paul suffered a great deal. The circumstance of his life circumstances of his life were not very good many times. Here at this particular occasion, he was actually in prison, but he was steadfast. And the reason why he was steadfast in his profession of faith, in his ministry, is because he was willing to give up the comfort, willing to give up the favor, willing to give up the prestige, yea, willing to count them as refuse, as garbage, so that he might, in that final day, having won Christ, have that hope of eternity. There is reason for rejoicing to be steadfast in this life. There is a reason to look forward through the pain, through the sorrow, through the difficulty to that end time. And we maintain our diligence because we know in that day there will be rejoicing. In that day, the day of judgment comes, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he looks at you. And because of the steadfastness of your life, he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Can you imagine the great joy that will come if we hear those words from the lips of our Savior? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into my rest." There is no greater joy that we could experience. Nothing that this life has to compare to that. And we need to recognize that that is the motivation that we have in our lives. There is nothing that can take that joy away from us if we maintain our steadfastness, standing fast, laboring and running, not in vain, but continuously and steadfastly to the end, so that we might rejoice in Christ. We want to emphasize, and this is perhaps the last specific passage that refers to these things, but in chapter 4 and verses 4 and 7, I want you to note what the Apostle Paul said, and if you'll notice, the word rejoice is found in this text as well as thanksgiving. But he talks about the prayers that we offer up to God. He says, "To rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, let your gentleness be known to men, the Lord's at hand." Then he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And I want you to offer up this last piece of advice, recognizing the difficulties that do exist. I do not want to dismiss them or to minimize them at all. I am not saying that if you live for Christ, there will not be hard times. The Apostle Paul wasn't saying that at all. He acknowledged the fact that he was in peril. He acknowledged the fact that he had suffered. He acknowledged the fact that there were concerns for the churches, and that when people were mistreated, he became indignant as a result of those things. When others suffered, he suffered. These are not positive things. These are not the fluffy and fuzzy feelings that we associate with happiness and enjoyment and contentment. But understand this, that despite those difficulties in life, that an individual who is faithful, number one, he has that hope of eternity, which gives him the means to rejoice, but that there is also help for us as we live through those things. The Apostle Paul makes reference to prayer. And he says there are anxieties, there are reasons for us to fear, reasons for us to be concerned. But then he says, "Be anxious for nothing." The way in which you set those fears aside is by giving them to the Lord. He says, with everything, notice this, with everything, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. If you will allow those anxieties in life and those difficulties in life to be taken by the Lord, pray to Him. Whatever needs you might have, whatever desire there may be, whatever is a burden on your heart, you give it to the Lord. There is a peace which comes from that. A peace which he said, which surpasses understanding, that guards your heart and your minds. And we need to recognize the effective nature of prayer and how that can indeed allow us, help us, to be joyful in the life that we live for the Master. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." The actions of brotherly love and concern that were in existence there in or established in his stead by the church in Philippi were indeed causes of rejoicing on his part. In other words, people did for him, and because of that, he was happy. So as we look at the conclusion, there's a final text in chapter 4, verse 8 that I want to read. It doesn't say anything about rejoicing there. But he does say in verse 8 Brethren, whatever things are true, noble, things that are just, pure, whatever things are lovely, what are of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I want you to, again, understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. The reason why he could have such a happy life and enjoy himself so much is because he was focused on the goal. No matter what that life threw at him, he focused on the goal. He was unwilling to be distracted. And his encouragement, his instructions to them, his advice here in chapter 4 and verse 8, those types of things, that's what you think about. That's what you contemplate. And what that's going to do is get you through life. It's going to get you there. It's going to get you where you need to be. But don't allow yourself to become distracted by the difficulties in life. Instead, maintain your focus and recognize what is of first importance. And by living that Christian life steadfastly and rejoicing in the fact that others do as well, you can live a life of happiness and joy on this earth despite circumstances. But also, you reserve for yourself eternity in heaven where there is no sorrow or sadness, no tears. All will be gladness in that day as we bask in the presence of the Almighty God Himself in heaven. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It very well may be that you're here this evening and you've not yet taken the steps needed to become a child of God. It may be that, as we referred to early in our lesson, yours is the way of a transgressor. And it may be that you're tired of it, the hardness of it, and what it has done to your life. You want to make a change. If that is the case, you can turn away from the sins that you've committed in your life and begin service to God. If you'll repent of what you have done wrong, ask your forgiveness of God, and then be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can rise in a new life, one who is faithful to Him and one who has the right and the reason to rejoice as you begin your life of service to the Master. We offer you that opportunity and hope you'll take advantage of it. I can guarantee you, with the guarantee of Scripture, that your life will be a much happier life, a much more joyful life, because of a willingness to obey Him. We offer that opportunity to you tonight. We can assist you in any way to answer the call. We ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.